Start the book of Titus tonight. I thought we could finish it in 3 weeks, but I was dreaming. So we'll just move along and see how far we get. The book of Titus, the epistle, it's called a pastoral epistle, as 1st and 2nd Peter are. He was a convert of Paul, the same as Timothy, and he was matured by Paul spiritually. Eventually, like Timothy, he became what people today would call a bishop or an overseer over a particular area of several churches, which would be entirely different today from what you hear of a bishop and so forth. Many of our things today do not match up with what Scripture teaches, so we'll just try to stick with Scripture. But he basically... the last we hear of him, he is on the Isle of Crete, and he is, we have early ancient, what they call church history, one of the ancient churches was named after Titus. He was considered basically what we would call an apostle. He was sent forth, and he checked on many of the churches. On Crete, there was many, many what we would call home churches. That was the early church. And this is the reason this is being written, as Paul and the many of the some of the apostles and the people he matured, they went out to proclaim the gospel. They had to establish a working local church. And basically, they were church homes. They're not, as we would think, churches are today. And probably toward the end, the true church is going to become more like this, rather than an institutional organization, because God does not confine himself to walls. When buildings and institutions cease to obey him, he ceases to be there. But if that organization will adhere to his word, he has no problem bringing his presence there. But he will remove the lampstand, and he has from many denominations and many churches, because they had not adhered to his scripture, which is apostolic teaching. So again, we always have to go back to what is he talking about? What are the apostles talking about? And everything they taught must be the basis to judge what is called Christianity. Anything, any new teachings, any so-called church fathers. Remember I told you the last church father was the Apostle John? So anybody who calls himself a church father, after that, anything they taught, if it cannot be substantiated by Scripture, throw it out. You got the Word of God. You have what all the people that Paul wrote to did not have. You have what the Apostle Paul did not have. He did not have the book of John, nor the Gospel of John, nor the book of Revelation. He was dead 10 years before these was even written. So it shows you the privilege that we have. We have all of the canon, and it is basically used to test all things. So any new teachings, any new movements that come along, if they cannot be brought under control of the foundation, throw it out. Have nothing to do with it. Jesus said, what? My sheep know my voice, and they will not follow a stranger. And there are many strangers out there, and we need to be able to detect them. This is one of Paul's great interests. Titus, again, he was a trustworthy follower of Paul. He treated Paul treated him like Timothy, like his own son. He's mentioned by Paul in his epistles at least 13 times. He goes back and forth for Paul. He actually brought some of the monies between the churches that were promised. So he had a great part of his life, and he was one of the last that Paul spoke of before we hear no more of Paul. So we see he was trusted greatly. And we'll see then that what Titus is to do, and what Titus, acting as a messenger of Paul and acting under apostolic authority, who is he talking to? So what we want to understand is that this is written mainly, and yet we're to understand what it says, because it is written to those who are going to be leaders or teachers or ministers, and we'll see the different terms that basically mean the same. But you'll see something interesting, that every one of these qualifications are supposed to be what a mature Christian is. So it's interesting, and you'll see why Paul and some of his other writings, and this is similar to parts of Timothy, he'll talk about mature Christians that if they desire to pastor or to teach, that they desire a good thing. So he was saying what? Once they reach a certain level, they are qualified. Now, they may not be publicly, running a church or not, but it means they should understand sound teaching, and they should be able to communicate it, and they should be able to correct false teaching. So this is a sign of Christian maturity. So we'll see what he's talking about. Okay. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's chosen, that's what the word basically means there. I was going to spend a little time there, but maybe when we get into Ephesians. But the word elect and chosen and predestined does not have often the connotation that many false teachers put on it, as if, you know, something God does and you don't have nothing to do about it. There's no such teaching in Scripture. You'll see that all of the angels of God were faithful. And when one-third of them fell, the two-thirds that didn't fall were called the elect angels. Isn't this interesting? They weren't called the elect until after there was a fall. And it's interesting, we'll see a scripture in Revelation when Jesus talks about the faithful. And those, when he overcomes and judges the world, he says, those that are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So you'll see the connection had nothing to do with God looking down through the future and saying, I'm going to save this one and I'm not going to save that one. I like him, I don't like her. It has nothing to do with this. Only time the word chosen and predestined is used in Scripture, it's never used of individuals. It's used of Israel, and it's used as the church. And we can see not only the Jewish church, but the Christian church. And Paul makes it plain when he talks about the olive tree and the vine. He's simply saying God has predetermined that those who are going to be saved are going to be saved through Jesus Christ and through his methodology and through his manner. You know, and those who want to get on board, they're the branches. And they can be grafted in. And remember, the Jews did not get on board. They kept rebelling and rebelling. And God did what? After Jesus, he cut them off. And Paul said, as a nation, as a people, they were cast aside because of the rebellion. And because they crucified the Lord of glory and killed the prophets and his people. And this was what God, Jesus prophesied would happen to them. And Paul said, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in. And he said, but don't get a proud spirit. He said, unless you abide in his goodness. Notice the condition. He says, you will be cut off also. He says, and those who I have cast aside, if they get right with me, they're just as easy to graft back in. So simply he's saying what? When the scripture says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against a church, it's never referring to an individual. This is false teaching. This refutes the once saved, always saved false teaching. There's no such scriptural teaching on this that people understand it. This was a teaching that came 500 years after Christ. It was instigated by Augustine. And what he taught was false. And he taught some other false things. So I say you can't find it. It was never taught in Scripture. See, again, it's again what Paul said. People twisting Scripture to their own, Peter, to their own destruction. Distorting all scriptures, even distorting Paul's writings on grace and faith. And when we talked about the book of John, that was one of the reasons he wrote. And this is, we'll see, it's interesting with Titus, that Paul, being the great teacher on faith and grace, in this short epistle, other than the opening, we'll see greeting, and the ending prayer, he only uses the word grace twice. But he's going to use the word works seven times. And he's going to associate it with grace. You'll see there's no distinction. And see, this is why, again, I keep telling you, James was in perfect harmony when he said, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. See, he wasn't talking about the human works to become a Christian. See, people think he's in conflict with Paul. Paul was saying, by your human efforts, you're not saved. But it's through grace and it's a gift. He's saying, everything that you did, you cannot earn your way to God because you're a sinner. And James is simply saying, if you have the true faith, then your life must have taken on a change. And you must be in unity with Christ, and therefore you are producing the works of faith. For faith without works is dead. And that's why James says, a man is justified by works. See, so he's talking about spiritual works now, what grace produces. He's not talking about human effort on its own trying to appease God. So this is where many people have problems, because again, they listen to everybody else instead of studying Scripture. Okay, and so what does he say? These are chosen. All the faithful are called the chosen. You know, they've chosen him, he's chosen them. It always works back and forth. And it's always a condition on both. You'll always see in every spiritual matter, there's always the divine side and there's always the human. You'll never find one or the other, because there could never be no fruit. The vine, Jesus, cannot produce fruit without branches. Not in this world. And he cannot have the church without the branches. But the branches can do nothing without the vine. You'll see Paul's great word he used often too was union. We translate it union when he keeps saying, in Christ Jesus. He's always talking about the relationship, the union of the two wills. This is what it means to be born again, to be in the faith. It's to be walking in Jesus. And to understand that, we understand what it means to walk in the Spirit and walk in obedience. You can see there is no contradictions. Okay, he's saying, according to the faith of God's chosen and the acknowledgement of the truth. It's believed he was referring more to the apostolicship, his call here now. He was chosen by God, separated by God, to preach and proclaim the gospel, even if it was against his will. But again, he's speaking of the chosen here in general, possibly. There's a debate here. According to the acknowledgement of the truth, which is what? God's word and what he's revealing, which is according to godliness. Okay, you'll see what Paul is, and you'll see why he's unfolding this way. Truth always has to produce godliness. See, we have a lot of teachings of Bible and a lot of theology that has nothing to do with practical obedience or submission to the lordship of Jesus, nor obeying his word. Therefore, it is false. It's mental assent at the best. But any kind of teaching of Scripture that does not produce godliness and adhering to God's word, you might as well throw it out. Because you're going to end up like Jesus is going to say to many professing people, and he's going to get into this profession, Lord, Lord. They're going to believe mentally he's the Son of God and he's the Lord, and he's going to consign them to hell. Because they did not do what? His will. But they claimed to do some of his will. But he said, you cursed of my Father. You did not do the will of my Father. You did not obey me as Lord. Yet they believed he was Lord, didn't they? And they called him Lord. All in the seven churches, again, acknowledged who he was, and he never challenged any of the seven churches over what they believed about him. He challenged every one of them whether they were overcoming or not. Isn't it interesting what he challenged them on? And he challenged them what other subject? To every church, he said, he that overcometh. And to every seven church, he said, I know your works. It's interesting, he didn't say, I know your grace and your faith. And he didn't say, I know when you were born again and when you accepted me. That was irrelevant. He was saying, I'm wondering where you're at now. And that's why he talked about one of them removing the lampstand and threatening to do it to the other. And in one church, the Sardis church, which is many of our churches, they're very Sardis. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. They're in much activity. They grow. They have a lot of gimmicks. They mix some good Christianity in there, but they leave out the whole counsel of God. They like the positive word. They don't like the negative. They like to talk about God's love and grace, but they won't talk about sin and judgment because they're false shepherds. See? They will not give you the whole counsel of God because they can't. They're angels of light. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And we need to find out what they are and be able to spot them and spot what they're teaching. So any teaching, any scripture, anything that you study to obey God and learn about, it is to be used for practical holiness. Otherwise, you're wasting your time, mine, and God's, and everybody else's. You might as well throw your Bible out the window, and live like you please, because you're going to hell anyway. So if the Scripture doesn't make you change, and if it has no effect on your personal life, then James would say this religion is vain. It's dead. It produces nothing. See, that's why he said it's dead. If it has no action, if it doesn't produce the fruit of the Spirit, John says what? Then how can the faith of God or love of God be in you? He's saying it can't be. And we talked of John. We talked of the five qualifications of being a Christian. There wasn't one, like many people say, well, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That was only one of them. See, they made that the gospel. That is not the gospel. We got to go back and remind ourselves. John was an apostle, one of the 12. And what he spoke 10 years after Paul was just as sound as anything that Paul wrote. And he was in perfect harmony. And real briefly, remember the five things? You not only had to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, and if you believe that, that means you accept His death, His resurrection, His sacrifice, and His requirement that you submit to His Lordship. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people don't then, do they? But they believe up here that He's the Son of God, and the devils believe that and tremble. And they know that, when many people don't. Okay, and what was the other one? Love the brethren. John said what? If you hate your brother, and he's talking about the Christian brother, he says, you know, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So he's saying what? He's saying if you hate your brother and don't love the Christian brother or sister, then he says you do not have Christ abiding in you. So that was one of the conditions. What was the other one? That you, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. So many people believe Jesus is the Son of God and He saved them, but they're not obeying Him because they're backslidden, false, or they made shipwreck, or they're carnal, worldly, lukewarm, and God's preparing hell for them at the end if they don't change. Okay, what was the other two? You remember? Practice righteousness. John says, he that practices righteousness, notice the word he used, practice, continue in it. He said, is righteous, and he that practices evil is of the devil. And he didn't say if they claim to be Christians or not. Isn't it interesting? And we must love God and keep His word. So again, we see people take scriptures out of context and they make it the gospel. No, these are parts of the gospel. But given separately, they're a lie. And many people are propagating lies because it isn't the whole counsel of God. It's a scripture tortured, like Peter said. It's a scripture that they've taken out and said, we don't like this other stuff, but we love this about God loves us no matter what we do. By the way, there's no such teaching in Scripture that God loves you unconditionally. I know I hate to pop your balloon. Not in the condition that they think. You know, He'll drop people into hell. But He'll love everyone with goodwill because it's His nature. And He finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And He sent His Son that all would believe, but all are not believing, are they? So is it affecting them? Is God loving them unconditionally affecting them in the ultimate end? No. God's grace and love is not affecting them. But truth and holiness will stand forever. Okay, so these are the things we need to get back to that Paul wants us to understand, that the gospel must be preached and believed, and it's truth, and it's always truth. And if it's truth, then Jesus said something interesting. If I am indeed your Lord, then He said, do what I tell you. What is He saying? Why say, Lord, Lord? Jesus said this, if you do not do what I tell you. Because He doesn't recognize us. See, He doesn't recognize lip service. Until what? The life and the heart follows. So if you're going to say, Lord, Jesus understands that you mean you're going to obey me. But you say, well, you don't understand, I'm busy, God. But I do believe you're the Son of God, and He'll say to you one day at the day of judgment, the devils believe that, and look where they're at. They know He. Remember, they revealed who He was before the disciples knew who He was. They were running around when He cast them out saying what? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. They knew He was Jehovah in the flesh. His own disciples hadn't caught on. And Jesus said, what? Shut up. See, He didn't need their witness. But they knew who He was. And they were afraid He was going to send them to hell. They knew He was the judge. Have you come to torment us before the appointed time? That's what they're afraid of. So they believe. They know who He is. Sad fact that many people don't. Or many people who are saying, Lord, Lord. Many people professing Christianity, sad to say, the majority of them do not know the Lord. They have religion, the same as many of the Jews did at Jesus' time. Most of the religious leaders, the priests and the Pharisees, Jesus considered them hypocrites. Yet they were very religious. And they understood the law to some degree. But they add and took from it, and that's why He attacked them so harshly. Okay, so the truth must be what? To lead to godliness. It must produce something. That's the purpose. It's not just to give you information. See, many people just want information. Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth is a sign of our time. Running to and fro, seeking knowledge, the Scripture says. Amos says, they will run to and fro seeking the truth even. But God says, but they will never understand. Why? Because they want the truth on their terms. Or they say, well, I like that truth, but I don't like this one. I love it when God says he wants everybody to go to heaven. But I don't like it when he says that most of them are going to hell. You know, I don't like that part. Now, we have to take all of God's word because it's truth. And burying our head is not going to change God nor his truth. It will keep us on the right path, and it will keep us in a sound relationship with the Lord. For the word of God is what? Pure. It is a reprover, a corrector. It builds us up. It can afflict us. It does whatever is necessary wherever we're at. If we're not right with God, it's the rod. If we are, it's the oil. So again, the word of God, he is the great what? I am that I am, and simply that means I am the existing one. And then he goes to reveal his name over 300 and some times. He's simply saying, if we understand it, I am whatever you need. I become whatever you need. If you're in union with me, I become your Savior. You know, I become your friend. I am your God. I am your Creator. I am the Apostle. I am your Prophet. See, he becomes whatever we need. And that's what he's telling us. And he wants us to understand that God's word is true, but it's to produce godly lives. And if there's no practical godliness, then there's false Christianity present always. Okay. And what the truth according to godliness in hope of eternal life. Now, it's interesting. Many people will have you believe that once you accept the Lord, you have eternal life, and that's it forever. There's no scripture that teaches this. Our salvation is by faith, and as we walk in Jesus and he walks in us, he is made unto us salvation. We have eternal life by faith, but it is not final until we finish the race, until we overcome. It's the hope of our salvation we're looking for, the final hope. And between the time you come to the Lord and the time you finish will determine whether you make it or not. It's he that overcometh. It is he that is faithful to the end. It is he that receives Jesus here and keeps Jesus. It's he that gets on the ship of faith and doesn't make shipwreck. It's he that walks with the Lord and stays with the Lord. See, we'll see all of these terms are used in Scripture. In hope of eternal life, and it's always in association with Jesus Christ, remember, eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. The word here before a time is not a good word. It's a New King James. Basically, the best translation would probably be in ages past. It has nothing to do with before time began in the scripture that God planned so-and-so. So basically, meaning the ages past. From the time Adam and Eve sinned, even, God started preparing hope for man and a way out through Jesus. So he's talking about a man's time here on earth. But has in due time, in the present age, manifested his word through what? Preaching. So what did Paul say? People are saved mainly by one way. It didn't say signs and wonders. It didn't say to convince them that God loves them. Isn't that interesting? It didn't say many things. It says when the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. And then it says what? It's through the foolishness of the message preached. So the gospel is called foolishness because of its simplicity. You know? But it has great power when people will yield to God's simplicity. And the simplicity is what? The Holy Spirit doesn't argue with people. And he doesn't argue with the intellectual who says, well, where did Cain's wife come from? He doesn't mess with these issues. You know what he tells them when they come and they want to debate with him? He says, you're a sinner. And you're under my wrath. And I've made provision for you. Are you going to come my way and become part of my family or not? You know, he ain't interested in where Cain's wife. He ain't interested in telling them where Cain's wife if he knew. And we know he knows. He ain't interested in debating these people. That's why I tell you, don't waste your time. People are saved when the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. That's the only way they're saved. You may convince them mentally that Jesus is the Son of God and they'll go to hell believing that as demons will. You can convince many. We got what? Almost 2 billion people in the world who believe Jesus is the Son of God. And 1.9 billion of them, and I might be too conservative, but that's my opinion, don't know the Lord. But they know he's the Son of God. And they believe he's Lord. But they're just not following him. And they're not obeying him. So he's going to say to them at the end, you're not mine, you're cursed. Okay? So again, he's promised eternal life, and now it's going to be how? Through the preaching of the message or the word. The word preaching here means to proclaim, simply to give out the information is simply what it means, to proclaim. It's similar to the word to evangelize, to speak the good news. And see, the good news isn't God loves you no matter what you do. The good news is you're God's enemy under God's wrath and consigned to hell. And he has sent his son to redeem you. And for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and he's willing to make you a part of his family even though you're his enemy. That's the good news. That he's willing to make a peace treaty with you. And he sent his ambassadors. And the chief ambassador, Jesus Christ. And see, people love that scripture, don't they? Their most quoted scripture, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and they stop there. They don't keep reading. And he that believeth not the Son, the scripture says, the wrath of God remains on them. What does it mean? They're still his enemies. And God's anger and vengeance is being stored up for the day of judgment, and he is not going to let them get away with anything. See, we've got to present God for who he is. Not one idle word. Not one deed. Why? He is the just one. He is the holy one. He is a change. And like we say, you don't want to face God without Jesus Christ. Because he doesn't forget anything. And the wicked forget a lot of things. They get old and don't remember all the meanness they did. But you know, God don't forget nothing. He doesn't forget anything. See, holiness and justice demands that he does not forget it. So you can see the horror of the judgment to face God without Jesus. You're going to be shocked what's going to be brought up. You say, well, I don't remember I did that. And God's going to say, but I did. See, that's holiness. That's the good news. It's God saying what? As much as you have despised me, as much as you have destroyed my servants and mocked me and killed my son and caused me to give him because of your sins, I'm extending myself towards you and I'm willing to accept you into my family if you'll come my way. See, it has to be on his terms. So this is what he's talking about. So it's this simple message, but it's a complete message. Not Jesus wants to give you a good gift. Now come in and accept it now. Let's not tell you anything else, and then we'll straighten them out later. False teaching. Read Acts. Every time the gospel was given, the fear of God was there, repentance was there, and they were always told to continue in the faith or continue in grace. Do you hear that today? Oh, no. Today, accept this little gift and say this little prayer. Now you're sealed forever. Now go live your own life. You got fire insurance. Doctrine of the devil is what it is. No other word for it. Okay. Coming back. Through preaching. In due time, when Jesus came, and then he sent forth the 12, and he sent forth the 70, and then Pentecost came, and he said, go into all the world and proclaim. That's what the word preach means. Proclaim the gospel to all nations. The word nations there is peoples, different people groups. And at Pentecost, there was 18 or so. The Roman world expanded, and they reached all the known world then. Paul thought it had almost been done. Okay, which was committed to me. Okay, notice what he's saying here now. What? The preaching of the word, which was committed to me according to the commandment of who? God my Savior. Here, God my Savior is Jesus. Almost every time in the New Testament the word Savior is used, it's referring to Jesus. And it was Jesus who appeared to him and said, you will be a witness to me. To nations, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, whom I will send you. So he understands what? His calling. Later on he said, I was an apostle, a teacher, and a preacher. He understood what he was called for. You know, to be a witness, to lay the foundations of Christian doctrines. He helped do this to a great degree. Now he's finished his introduction. Isn't that interesting? Then he says, now to Titus. My true son in the common faith is more clearly what the word means. It's talking about the Christian faith. What is taught as Christianity is what he's talking about. Okay? So he's telling him that we are in a common relation here. Here's the unity he's talking about. When the scripture says you are to be in unity with one another, not in unity with false teaching, not in unity with false brethren or ignorant brethren. I can't be in unity with them if it's in conflict with truth. When Jesus said, I would that you all be of one mind, he meant in the truth. He didn't mean you all get together like they do today in the name of ecumenical unity, that God is bringing them together. He ain't bringing them together. The Antichrist is bringing it together. It's the Antichrist spirit bringing many of the denominations together. I can prove it to you. They're sacrificing the Word of God. They're saying, well, we'll come and we won't offend you and you won't offend us and we don't like that thing you believe, so you don't talk about that when you come around us and we won't talk about this. It has nothing to do with truth. So much of what's called ecumenicalism today is nothing but the spirit of Antichrist. It's a Jezebel spirit. It's the spirit of the world, and it's a religious spirit, let me tell you. And so we have to be keen, because not only did Peter and John, but Paul told us what's going to happen in the last days, and we're there now, about the many teachings and many coming in his name and proclaiming mixed and false Christianity. Okay. Again, grace, mercy, and peace. Remember, this is many of their ways they introduced themselves, and many times he'd use the word be multiplied. It's interesting, when he used the word grace and peace and mercy, Paul believed in growth. And often that when he used the word be multiplied, we had to go from grace to grace, from strength to strength. And people tell you got it all when you're saved, they got a stupid brain because they don't know Scripture. They can get nothing much. No, you didn't finish, you just began. And you began to grow. And you'll be growing until you get to the end, either by death or by rapture. You will mature and go on. But there is basic maturity, and he wants us to understand this. Okay, and where does the grace and peace come from? God the Father and Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Isn't it interesting? The verse that said before, he calls him God our Savior. So again, we understand who he's talking about. The revelation that John and Paul and Peter got. That while on earth, Jesus emptied himself of the use of divinity and could not use it but by permission. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit for this reason. If he could have used his divinity, he didn't need the Holy Spirit. But now that his glory has been restored to him at the resurrection, remember he asked, Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was. What was that? He was the Word of God. So he's speaking interchangeably often, and you'll see this more from Paul. When Jesus spoke, he said, and when I go away, you'll ask the Father in my name. And then he'd say, and I'll send the Spirit, my Father will send the Spirit to talk to you. And then he'll say, and I'm coming to talk to you. Almost gets confusing, doesn't it? See, he's returning to his full glory. And poor John, who leans on his breast, and the other disciples always got John to ask Jesus questions because he was younger, and they figured Jesus wouldn't rebuke him as quickly as he'd rebuke them. Jesus was not as approachable on many things as we would like to believe. I know you've been told a lot of silly things, you know, that they just ran up to Jesus and sat on his lap and talked to how lovey-dovey things. No, they had an awesome respect for Jesus, and many times he reproved them in front of each other, and that's why they would ask John sometimes to... He was young, and you give the young sometime more allowance. But he knew Jesus, and he was one of the three who knew him very well. And yet when Jesus appears to him to give him the book of Revelation, you see him fall down as one dead when he sees Jesus. There's no familiarity. See, he's seeing what? When he saw Jesus on earth, he saw what? Emmanuel, God with us. God emptying himself, taking on what? Man's nature. Jesus didn't walk around with a halo. There weren't beams shooting out of his head. There's some of these stupid pictures you see. You know? No, the Scripture says he had no comeliness. He was no ordinary, if actually he was not even average. You would not have found him attractive. I know all the Hollywood stars and all the Christians want you to believe he was a man's man. He was handsome and beautiful and a Greek god. Scripture don't teach this. Isaiah said there was nothing of him that we would desire from the natural. See, he wasn't coming here to appeal to our fleshly natures. And he veiled God. But then when John sees him, he sees him as what? The Alpha and the Omega. He sees him as the Word of God. He sees him speaking as God with eyes of fire. And he says, and I fell down as one dead. Now, this is the same Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? And this was the great apostle who knew him for 90-some years before he died. Okay, for this reason, I left you, who Titus and Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Notice the term there, elders in the plural, in every city. Wasn't this thing of people thinking you put a bishop over each? See, all of this is nothing but man's reasoning. Had very little to do with the early church. You know, like many denominations have their bishops in there. Much of this has nothing to do with Scripture. We need to understand what they were talking about. Okay? What had happened was you had 100 church groups going on. And the gospel was being proclaimed. And then they said, we got to set someone to make sure they are being taught right when they come to the Lord and that we keep them in the faith. And this is the purpose that Paul is sending Titus and telling him what to do. You know? And notice the word elders. The word here, elders, is not so much an office he's talking about now. He's talking about mature Christian. You are to set who in the cities over the churches? Mature Christians. See, they have to be mature. And so he's saying, you go back. And as an apostolic person, you'll be able to spot the mature. You'll be with them and you'll be able to set them apart and recognize their place. Remember, there were many false teachers. There were Jewish false teachers on Crete also who created problems like they always did for Paul. And so he's interested in church growth and that the foundation not be altered. Okay, and he says what? Okay, notice some of the terms. If a man is blameless, the word blameless there has to do with practical holiness. It simply means in the light that you have, you're not participating in evil. Isn't it simple? People like to complicate. No, Jesus said I must be perfect and I can't be perfect, so Jesus must have been lying. No, you have to go back to what he says. Be ye holy, for I am holy. He expects holiness. He says, if you're not holy and you don't live holy, you're not making it. So blameless. Hebrews says Jesus was holy, harmless, and undefiled. The word blameless. It simply meant there was no accusation against you publicly. You weren't accused of anything. You weren't living any known sin that was everybody else knew was sin. See? It meant when you looked at this person, you said, he's blameless. He's holy before the Lord. And that's what John called what? Practicing righteousness. So when you talk to these Christians, and they're always bragging about how they're a dirty old sinner, saved by grace, and they go around proving it, then I can tell you, you're not looking at a Christian. You're looking at a backslider or a person who got false Christianity. Because the truth did not produce what? Godly living. And if we'll go back in some of the other epistles, then we'll find out what Paul did with these people, which they don't do today. He threw them out. They either repented and straightened up, he threw them out. He didn't say what people say, well, let's just love them. We don't want to scare them away. Yes, they did. Jesus said, God said, throw them out. He said, put that wicked person out from among you. See, he did not tolerate this in the body of Christ, practicing wickedness. And people that do that in the name of love is nothing but a devil ministering to that person. They don't understand nothing. They're saying the same thing Peter said to Jesus. Pity yourself and don't go to the cross because we like you too much, Jesus. And Jesus said what? Get behind me, Satan. You don't discern the things of God. You're after human affection. You're after your own thinking. You don't want me to leave. But he said, that ain't why I came here to be your buddy. I came here to do the will of God. My purpose was what? To come as the Lamb of God. And Peter, out of his human affection for Jesus, was trying to keep him from the cross. It was the devil inspiring him, and that's why Jesus called him Satan. He understood the spirit that was motivating him. Did Peter? No. See, he's the same one saying what? They'll all forsake you. I won't. Well, he was the first one, wasn't he? Okay. So what is he saying? One of the qualifications, blameless. The husband of one wife. Oh boy. Volumes have been written on this. Let me give you what the scripture says on this, and you can go look it up. People use this to say, well, you can't be a pastor if you've been divorced and remarried. That scripture here has nothing to do with that. You know what the husband of one wife means? The Crete and Ephesus and all of those areas, these men had many wives. It simply meant you could not have more than one wife at one time. That's what it meant. No polygamy. That's the whole context of this scripture. It has nothing to do with divorce and remarriage. Because obviously Paul made allowance for divorce and remarriage for Christians. And it never disqualified them. And we got some stupid... Well, I better not say that. But some denominations today that will not even make you a pastor if you've been divorced. And they don't care if it was before you were a Christian. You know why? Because they're stupid. They're dumb and stupid, and that's why they never go anywhere of God. They're trapped in their denominational belief. When you get trapped in your denominational belief, you're in trouble. You're just like the Pharisee, and we're going to get to that. You'll put your tradition before God's Word. And when God's Word comes up, you look at your tradition and you say, hey, I don't care if they've been doing this for 50 years. Jesus hasn't been doing it that way for 2,000. Throw it out. Throw it out. Okay, so that's the simple. Again, I've heard people go into this. I says, that ain't the scripture you use. Husband of one wife. You know why? Let me give you wisdom. It's a very simple reason why. Because if you got more than one wife, and some of them did. See, before they came to the Lord, they had children, and they weren't required when they accepted the Lord to throw their wives out and say, well, which one should I keep? You know, even under the old covenant, remember Abraham and Jacob, they were allowed, David had 8 wives or more. Didn't say it was God's best, but he permitted certain things. But he was simply saying what? If you're going to rule other Christians, if you've got 2 wives, you're going to have enough trouble. How are you going to rule the church? You're going to have enough trouble playing referee for your 2 wives and children, because that's usually what happened. Go back and read Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, sisters that loved each other, and they were fighting over each other. And every time he come home out of the work, you got to sleep with me tonight because I bribed my sister. Real. Other ones made him feel good. Can you imagine coming out of the field every night? I wonder who I'm going to sleep with tonight so there won't be a fight. And that's what went on. They were always trying to outdo each other. And that's why under the law, the scripture talked about if a man had 2 wives, he says you could not alter the sons and the children of the first wives because you like your second wife better. Scripture says you cannot touch the inheritance. See, God wasn't into this Pollyanna silly romance stuff that people get caught up in. You know, they think that's the most important thing. God didn't. You know? And he warned Jacob, he better treat Leah right. You know? And he did. He knew how to treat her. And he loved Rachel too. Okay. So that's basically what that means. Okay. Here's the other one, the debate. Having faithful children. Some people believe this means that they're children of elders or pastors. And I'm going to step down, but I'm going to, so you'll understand, because if I give it to you now, it'll be easier. When you see the word elder, who he's talking to, what is included in this group is only 2 words basically used in the original. And the word means elders and overseers. We translate bishop for overseer. In the other epistles, he's referring to those who preach the gospel, pastors, and those who are public teachers. So you can see it's all inclusive. These were the ones. But the overseer was slightly different. He could be a pastor, but he could oversee several churches if necessary. But it simply meant he watched over them to make sure that the teaching was sound. So when he's talking, who's he talking to? Today we could say he's talking to the pastor, the evangelists, those who are teaching in the church. This is who this message is for. And so again, when you see the term, if we use bishop and overseer, they all mean roughly the same. There's a very slight difference in them. Word bishop is not, again, what we think. Overseers were pastors. They were shepherds, basically. The closest thing we would have to what people have bishops today would have been an apostle. But he started the churches. He didn't go around claiming churches. Apostles didn't build on other people's churches and take them over. They built their own, like Paul did, and went back and checked on them. And then when they were mature enough, he could leave them alone. So that would be the closest thing today to what we would call bishops, which is really not used in Scripture. Okay, let's take a break.